Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Good to see you all. Welcome, Mark. All right. This used to be a CrossFit gym, right? I don't know if you guys know that. That's what this used to be. And we're transforming it to the best of our ability into a sanctuary. And sometimes back here when it's windy, that garage door, that big opening door there, catches the wind. It goes, you're going to hear that back there on occasion. And then you'll see my son. Yeah, there it is. Sometimes you'll see Athan leaning on it to stop it. I just want it to be very clear. He's not the one causing it. So he's trying to help. But we're going to do what we can. We plan to be here a couple more years. And we're trying to make this space work for our families. That's why we have the expansion. Hank and Tony and so many other guys have been putting a lot of time in there. If you haven't looked at it, you can go see it afterwards. And hopefully that cafe will be done by the end of the month. It'll help us when we're doing all our different gatherings. And then we're going to get those classrooms done. And a lot of the work that we're putting into this building, Hank's doing it in such a way that we can take some of it with us. Because our hope is to find some land in the next couple years, or as soon as we can, and buy it. And build a building that's suited for what we want to do long term in this county. So, no, that's what's going on with some of this stuff. We're working around it the best we can. And to those that have been helping us transform this space, thank you so much. Now, our text this morning is a single verse. It's Matthew 6:11, but I'm going to start in verse 9 for a little extra context. This should be a passage familiar to most, the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew 6:9-11. Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight and profitable to your people gathered here to worship you today. In your son's name, amen. Do you pray enough? I think I hate that question. Why? Because it's so unhelpful. How much prayer is enough? How do you measure that? What's the metric? Is it quantitative? Is it qualitative? Is it just about minutes and hours spent in prayer? If I pray slower, does it count more? Is it about the majesty of your prayer language? Is it about the number of people or countries or situations you pray for? Is it about powerfully feeling the presence of God in prayer? What's the metric? How do you know if you pray enough? I also don't like this question because it tends to merely generate guilt. Now, guilt has its place in the economy of God. It's good to feel guilty when you've sinned. But even then, guilt is only a momentary motivator. It's like a spark that starts a fire, but it in and of itself can't keep the fire burning. When you make someone feel bad or sorry, guilty, by asking, "Do you pray enough?" it rarely produces any lasting change. After all, they still probably don't know what enough even looks like. I don't know, probably I could pray more. That's what they're thinking when you ask that question. Whoever could say, "Oh, I've prayed all a human being can pray in the last period of time." No one's ever going to say that. So I think it's the wrong question. I like questions like this. How about, do you pray? How about, are you growing in the discipline of your prayer life? How about, do you pray following the model Jesus gave his disciples? Impossible questions cause us to disengage and feel hopeless. But those aren't impossible questions. They can be easily and honestly answered. Outside of saying grace, you know, praying over your food, have you prayed to God most days of the previous week? And if you review the trend line of your prayer life over the last couple months or year, are you growing in prayer? Do you go to it sooner when the issue arises? Is it becoming a part of your daily life? Are you growing it? Do you find yourself praying more frequently and more fervently? I think those are helpful questions. You can pray. It can become and grow into a consistent part of your everyday life. You can pray with confidence if you follow the Lord's Prayer, A lot of times people don't know. I remember once I set out to pray for an hour and I had prayed about everything I could think of, right? And then I looked at the clock and 5 minutes had passed, right? Now I know there's more than 5 minutes worth of things to pray for, but you know, when you haven't ran, running half a mile almost kills you, right? So you have to build that discipline. You learn that. And it's good to know how to pray, what to pray about. Where should we start? That's what the Lord's Prayer does. Almost a year ago, Pastor John Weiss and I decided to preach through the Sermon on the Mount while driving on a country road in Western Virginia, not West Virginia, as John will explain to you the significance after all you ask him after the service. And because we wanted to talk about two things, the law of God. We wanted to bring that back to God's people as something good and something that should be celebrated and strengthen us, and the Lord's Prayer. That was a big motivator in choosing this. Prayer isn't just for the spiritual elite. And people say, oh, I know that. Do you? What does your life say? Right? You know who you are. Do you believe that? It's for everyone, as made clear by Jesus' gift of this prayer to us. So let's put aside the guilt trip stuff, stop asking about praying enough, and let's focus instead on developing the discipline of prayer. Let's focus instead on the Lord's model of prayer. And let's do that today by looking at the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. This represents a pivot in the Lord's Prayer. As I've mentioned previously, this prayer is made up of six petitions, three that focus primarily on God, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, and then three that focus on us. Give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and deliver us from evil. Watson, Thomas Watson, stresses that a lot can be learned from this petition based on its order alone, where it falls in the prayer. He says, first, we pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, before we pray, give us this day our daily bread. God's glory ought to weigh down all before it. It must be preferred before our dearest concerns. Christ preferred his Father's glory before his own, as he was a man. I honor my Father. I seek not my own glory. So God's glory always comes first. It comes first in the Ten Commandments. Consider the first four commandments. God doesn't share his glory. He says, you shall have no other gods before me, in the first commandment. God doesn't allow his glory to be lessened by false worship. He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, in the second commandment. Then God requires that everything about him would be honored and glorified. As we made clear, God's name represents all his attributes and activities. He says, you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain, in the third commandment. God also requires that the glorifying of him in public and private worship would be kept central in our weekly routine. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. He says that in the fourth commandment. And then, and only then, does he turn to us and our neighbors with the rest of the commandments. Glorifying God even comes before honoring your father and mother. Not that they are necessarily at odds. Rather, if you put God's glory first, all the other things fall into place. When you're glorifying God, you're not killing people, okay? When you're glorifying God, you're not stealing from people. When you're glorifying God, you're not dishonoring your mother and father, right? When God is your God and no other God, all those things flow down from there. That's why the first catechism question, if anyone knows any catechism question, this is the one they know. What is the chief end of man? That's right. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, that order there is not even on accident. There is a pattern in Scripture, in the commandments, in the Lord's Prayer, and it's glory, right, then enjoyment, right? It's praising God, and then we enjoy it. Pardon me. Johannes Voss is a guy that I found very useful. He also just has a, if you say his name, you sound like an intellectual. Have you been reading Johannes Voss, right? So it's always key. It can't be like Bob Smith. No one cares what Bob Smith has to say. He's got to change his name to Johannes Voss. Then he's smart, right? But Johannes Voss has some helpful thoughts. He says, the most important element in the purpose of human life is glorifying God, while enjoying God is strictly subordinate to glorifying God. In our religious life, we should always place the chief emphasis on glorifying God. The person who does this will truly enjoy God, both here and hereafter. But the person who thinks of enjoying God apart from glorifying God is in danger of supposing God exists for man instead of man for God. To stress enjoying God more than glorifying God will result in a falsely mystical and emotional type of religion. And that, by and large, is American Christianity. It's a falsely mystical and emotional type of ultimately man-centered religion. I don't care if it's Pentecostal. I don't care if it's Reformed. I don't care if it's down at some local college. I don't care. When you look at that stuff, when you pay attention to it, you pull away all the terminology, Americans are Americans. And we like to enjoy things first. And it poisons everything. Instead of the church being the creator of culture, the culture is a shaper of church. We've made God into our big therapist in the sky. We've made the gospel a therapeutic gospel. David Pallison wrote a really good article. It's a little dated now because things have gotten worse. You can Google it. It's called The Therapeutic Gospel. Short read, highly recommended. But in that article, he says, in this new gospel, the great evils to be redressed do not call for any fundamental change of direction in the human heart. Instead, the problem lies in my sense of rejection from others, in my corrosive experience of life's vanity, in my nervous sense of self-condemnation and diffidence, in the imminent threat of boredom if my music is turned off, in my fussy complaints when a long, hard road lies ahead. These are today's significant felt needs that the gospel is bent to serve. Jesus and the church exist to make you feel loved, significant, validated, entertained, and charged up. That is our churches today. In other words, the gospel in the church is about you. That's who it's about. Your enjoyment, not God's glory. Your entertainment, not God's glory. Your unending desire for validation, not God's glory. And often our prayers, our self-centered prayers, which have no concern for the glory of God. That's why the Lord's Prayer is structured as it is, to protect us, to keep things straight. But we're still to ask for daily bread. Wanting and asking that your needs be met isn't sin. It just needs to be subordinated to the glory of God. Jesus actually commands us to ask for our daily bread. The sin is in not asking. We don't want to overcorrect and make asking for stuff a sin. You see that too. We're to enjoy anything in this life is seen as worldly, right? People think being miserable is the same thing as being spiritual. Not true. That's the opposite of what this petition teaches us. The problem with the health and wealth gospel is that those who advocate it or hunger after it see God as a sugar daddy and not a father. A sugar daddy is a rich person who lavishes gifts on a younger person in exchange for their attention, usually of a romantic nature. That's how they think of God. If I give God attention, God will give me money or fame or love or health, right? If I come into a sanctuary and I get really charged up emotionally, right? For a Presbyterian, that means they raise their hands, right? That's how a Presbyterian raises their hand, right? Or if he's just like venturing out, it's like down here, you know? Those ex-Pentecostals are like, whoa! Look like we're calling a field goal or something. But if we really get charged up in worship, right? If we generate some emotions inside of us, then God will see we're for real. He'll give us what we want. He'll give us what we want. We can buy them. It's a cheap, transactional relationship. It's twisted, perverted, and a wicked view of God. You do not earn God's blessings. They have been secured for us by Jesus. That's why we can pray this fourth petition without guilt and with confidence. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we pray that of God's free gift, we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy his blessings with them. We are to enjoy the good things of this life. We are. Bread here isn't spiritual bread. It's bread, as in actual food. There is a tendency to spiritualize everything and treat the physical things of the world as lesser or somehow unspiritual. That is crazy. God made everything to be received with thanksgiving. All this was made for us originally. Now, it was the analogy I always use is I was just thinking about this not too long ago. When we moved here, we had a family meeting. All right, kids, what are you concerned about as we leave the godforsaken South and move back to the glory land of the North? What are you concerned about? And they said, no one had anything to say except Galilee. Galilee at that time had hermit crabs, which are pointless creatures. We had hermit crabs, and she was concerned about their habitat and that we'd get them up here safely. Now, I don't know if you know about this. Hermit crabs, they just die, and then they smell, so don't get them. Anyhow, Galilee, though, cared about them a whole lot, and she had made her little aquarium and suited it just to keep the hermit crabs happy. They're hermit crabs, people, right? She's putting all that attention into making them happy, right? She actually cares about them. God made the planet, the universe, and all the good things in it in those first 6 days before he put us on it. Just like Galilee set that whole thing up before those hermit crabs went in there. Great care was put into making this world for us. This is our home where God put us to enjoy it, to enjoy everything that these senses have. Who gave us the ability to see beautiful things, to smell wonderful things, to feel good things, to feel the warmth of someone's embrace after some sad revelation? Who gave us the ability to taste and enjoy all these wonderful fruits and vegetables and bacon, right? All those stuff. Who's done that? Is that not God? Are five senses meant from the fall? Like, how else do we process this? And so every time we come to something, it's like, oh, this is talking about spiritual bread. No, it's not. It's talking about bread. That's what it's talking about. But think of this. 1 Timothy 4 through 5, and John preached on this several months back. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word and prayer. So physical things like food are to be enjoyed because they're good. People think of the Puritans as overly austere and kind of bland people. I think it's because I think we think of the pilgrims and not even the way the pilgrims actually were, but the way we think they were. But they're certainly wrong about the Puritans. And Puritans overlap with Europe and coming over to America as well. There's a great book, Worldly Saints, The Puritans as They Really Were by Leland Ryken. And in that book, he writes, Puritanism, we are told today, and this is quoting an author, damages the human soul, renders it hard and gloomy, deprives it of sunshine and happiness. This charge, he says, would have come as quite a surprise to the Quaker George Fox, a contemporary of the Puritans who despised their ribbons and lace and costly apparel and their sporting and their feasting. This guy's like, man, these guys are dressing with ribbons. That's crazy. Costly apparel. And all they're doing is sporting and feasting. A lot of times you hear about the Puritans, how they wouldn't do that stuff. But just on the Lord's Day, or they saw there's something like intrinsically immoral about the particular sort of recreation. But no, these guys liked to drink. These guys actually did dance in certain contexts, and they loved good things. They loved the feasts. God's people are thankful for God's blessing, and they're like that. Another Puritan was John Flavel. He's in the kind of mid to late 1600s. He had like a catechism on a catechism. You'll find that when you get into Reformed people. Not only do they like catechisms, like nowadays we hear catechisms are like Roman Catholic? No. But Reformed people like take the next step. There's like catechisms where they make catechisms to answer the catechism questions. Fisher's is one. It's really funny. It's like Inception, you know, like dreams within dreams within dreams, catechisms all the way down. But this one was really helpful. This was him reflecting on the shorter catechism. What is included in this word bread? And his answer is not that only which we call strictly bread, but all the good things of this present life. So it's not just bread, just like God's name, it's not his name, but it's what it represents, right? And so it represents more than that. But then he says, do we hereby beg pure necessities only? So when we pray, are we just asking for base necessities? Well, Flavel says, no, we pray for the conveniences for our comfort as well as necessities for our life. So when we ask God for daily bread, we ask him to provide us food, of course, to provide us shelter, to provide us physical well-being, asking that we be healthy. We ask him to bless us with the comfort of a more reliable vehicle, a better paying job, a back that doesn't ache, and an AC unit that doesn't break down during a massive summer conference. These are all the things that we pray for in that. We ask him for relief by the way of a vacation. We ask him for friends to enjoy our life with. The best meal, if you could choose a steak by yourself, or a hot dog with a friend. You choose the hot dog with a friend, right? It's the company that makes the meal. We ask him for a portion of all good things. And sometimes these things come to us even without asking. And that's because God is a good father, and fathers provide for children even when they are unthankful, ungrateful, and presumptuous. It is, however, a sweet and strengthening thing when you ask and God provides. It strengthens the bonds of your relationship. This is one reason we teach our kids please and thank you. May I please have that? And when they receive it, they say thank you. And there's a sense of gratefulness in that formality. We've lost all formality. One of my children, who shall remain nameless because I love him, referred to an adult by their first name. Now, I don't have anyone older than 16, okay? So it'd be different. It was my kid, and they're like 25. But hearing like an 8-year-old refer to a guy by his first name, that is a crazy lack of respect. There's no formality anymore, right? Sir or Mr. Pryor. Whatever. I'm not a stickler about titles. I don't care if you call me pastor or not, but I am a stickler about having some formality because it's one of the ways that we demonstrate reverence when we come in. And so when a kid asks for something, they ask knowing they'll receive. You love them, right? Can I have breakfast? After you've been giving them breakfast for years, what's going to happen? Probably breakfast, okay? But when they ask, they demonstrate their thankfulness. They demonstrate their reverence, their love, and care for you. When we ask God for things, we ask believing. And we do it out of worship, out of reverence for God. When we, he knows our heart, so why do we praise him and thank him? Does he hear in our heart, he hears our thoughts? Because, the same way you say thank you, right? That's why. So we provide for our children even when they don't do that. But when they do that, boy, it ties you together. When your children are rude or don't ask, sometimes you withhold from them, don't you? Not because you don't desire to give whatever it is to them. It's not like they're earning it. It's not like saying please earns it. It's because if the greater gift in that moment is found and you correcting their bad attitude, right? So you're giving them a greater gift. So if they say, Dad, give me some bacon, right? The greater gift is to teach them not to ever talk to me like that again, right? To not to talk to people that way. I don't talk to my superiors that way. You certainly won't talk to me that way. And after we correct that, we can get to cooking bacon together, okay? But you're gonna correct a child in that moment by withholding those things from them. If you give it to them, you'll spoil them, right? You'll spoil them. And that's why God withholds sometimes. This is why James 4:2-3 says, you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So many of us are mad at God for not giving us either what we think we need or actually do need. But how often is it that we haven't even asked? We haven't even prayed about it. We've only thought about it, stewed about it, right? Made our pro and con list with dealing with the problem, whatever. But we haven't, or we've looked for the car that we dreamed to get, but we haven't asked God. We simply haven't asked. And sometimes he doesn't give us something because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, that doesn't mean that you know that you're asking wrongly. You may not know that you're asking wrongly and still be asking wrongly. Sometimes our own motives are hidden from us. One of the benefits of true friends is they tell you the truth that you don't want to hear. I have noticed this mostly comes from ministry I do working with men in their 20s. A startling amount no self-awareness, right? And this, I remember one guy was complaining about how there were no good women and no women were interested in him. And he was pale as a piece of paper, round as a pear. It had a squeaky voice, like had a shirt half tucked in and like the other part hanging out, and had been going from part-time to part-time job. Well, look, let's say there aren't women and you're right. Whenever they pop back on the scene, man, you're still going to have problems, right? You don't know yourself. Who has not told you that this is a problem? Get some sun, some vitamin C, some vitamin D, right? Run a tiny bit, right? Either tucked in or not tucked in. Just pick one. Either way is better, right? Go a direction, man. Get one foot on the dock, the other foot untucked. Don't do that. And it's because we're isolated because of the screens, because everything's mediated, and they don't have real friends that tell you, like, you know, no, you're not like that. How often have you said to your spouse, you know how I'm this way? And then your spouse is like, what are you talking about? Now, maybe you don't do that, but I have done that, and Emily has said that to me many times. Like, no, you're not like that at all. And that's a good wife. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. We as parents often know our children's motives long before they do. It's because we once were children ourselves, and we've already done the things they're doing. How many of our parenting regrets are tied to giving our kids something they wanted when we knew it was probably for a wrong reason? And we just collapsed the peer pressure, right? They're pressuring us. Going, 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 pushing, pushing, pushing. And then sometimes you just want peace, right? And so you compromise and you give them what they want, even though you know this is probably not good for their soul at some level. God doesn't do that. He knows our motives perfectly. If it's going to be bad for us, he won't give it to us unless he's trying to teach us a lesson. He does sometimes say, fine. I remember when Hudson was little, he had a bad habit of reaching for the hot coffee and I always smack his hand. He just kept doing it. So one day I just let him burn his hand in the coffee and it was never a problem after that. Sometimes God says, fine, try it on. But usually he withholds it for a long time out of mercy, trying to care for you. This is why the prayer is for daily bread, not monthly or yearly, but daily. I like to plan months and years ahead at a time. Usually try to think about 5 years and then reverse engineer it on how I can do that. You know, failing to plan is planning to fail. You heard that seeing like some stinking eagle flying over something and a poster with that on it, right? But here's the thing. Even the best plans fail. Now, you may be diligent in saving for your retirement, and the market could suddenly crash just when you need to retire, right? It'll recover usually. But if it happens, you know, there's a lot of people that need to retire right around 2008. And those are some rough years. You could lose a lot. Now, the planning there isn't bad. It's good. Plan as far out as you can. But remember, life is lived a day at a time, and God provides a day at a time. That's why we pray for daily bread. That's one way that prayer relieves anxiety and worry. We often worry about future events, which we have no control over. They're far, far away. And at the very end of this chapter, Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You know, I've got a lot of messages this week about some national stories, some more relevant, you know, exploding plumes of chemicals, more relevant than exploding plumes of college students. So the one that's actually going on in Ohio matters to me, but it's amazing to me how caught up we are in the news cycle, right? With things that are so far away from most of us. Some of us may have friends up there, over there, whatever, that are involved in these things. But we're always thinking about things. We're very anxious people, very worried. We worry a lot. And there's always something to be alert about, always some coming catastrophe that we're talking about. And there may be, you know, I often think if the sky is falling, what am I going to do about it? It's the sky. Where can I go? Guess I'm going to enjoy these last few minutes. So when we pray, give us this day, our daily bread, it keeps us focused on today. It keeps us connected to where the Lord has us, where he's put us in time and place. That's important. That's one way it relieves you of anxiety. Because you, especially when you follow this prayer model, this outline, it pulls you into right here. Now, one more thought before concluding. Proverbs 38 says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me." This is a great proverb. I love this. It's a wise prayer request. Now, our culture celebrates fame and riches. It's all about celebrity and what comes with celebrity. So people pursue both hard, right? Now, everyone, it is kind of crazy how someone can become a celebrity by pranking. I was watching a video of guys pranking scammers over in India, and these guys become big celebrities, or someone by playing video games, or just doing goofy YouTube videos. People become famous really quick. And right now, when you ask kids what they want to be, so many of them say a YouTube streamer, and all of us just die a little bit on the inside, right? But people are really into that. We've been into sports for a long time as a culture. We celebrate these people and what they do. And we go after it really hard. You know, so sometimes guys that really can't make it barely at a college level and they go to some low place, they may sacrifice their knees, right, for a few extra years of enjoying a sport. So we'll go after all this for the hope of fame or riches. People that will work themselves to death, 14, 15, 16 hours a day for years at a time to have basically confidence, to have security that they'll never run out of money, to have riches, and they'll think then they'll feel good. But most people are just not suited for that level of attention or responsibility. It complicates things, having that much influence or having that much money. That's why when people win the lottery, it almost always destroys their life, right? The reason they didn't have a lot of money usually because they're bad at managing it. And getting much more of it isn't going to make that better. That's going to become harder. And so sometimes God is keeping you kind of where it's good for you. You know, how many of us could deal with $300 million right now? Like, ask yourself, would that make you a better person? Because money tends to magnify what you already are, right? You know, I would just buy one island and name it Fosteria and just make that be on every map. But that's me. That's a bad part of me. That's why I shouldn't have money like that. And it can corrupt and destroy you. I thought about this one character actor. I forget his name, but I remember reading an article. And they asked him, he was super famous. He'd been in everything. But he never really became the main guy in any of the films or TV shows you did. And they asked them if that was, disappointing. He said, no, being a working character actor that gets all these things is like the best thing in the world. He's like, I always got a job. I get to do what I like. I make pretty good money, but most people don't really care if they see me in a restaurant, right? They're not like, there's not people trying to jump over my fences and kidnap me or anything like that. And he was talking about, that's a good level. That's a level where you can live at. And he didn't have to lose that. And then I thought about the guy that created Minecraft, and I forget his name, but I remember reading this really sad article about when he sold Minecraft for like $400 million or something to Microsoft, and how it was super isolating, and he didn't know who his friends were anymore. He was hanging out with a group of people he didn't even enjoy, right? He didn't even enjoy the hoity-toityness. And it was somewhere that it wasn't good. I don't know what's happened since then, but I had a good friend who came in to tens of millions of dollars, and he wasn't married any longer, and was like, how do I figure out if a woman is marrying me because she likes me or because of the money? And I said, I don't know. I don't tell her for a while, I guess, until you get to know. But it complicates things, right? So God sometimes withholds things from you for your own good. And everyone thinks that if I have money, I'll be happy. If I have notoriety, I'll be happy. Whether it's notoriety in a little pond or a big pond, that's why he warns against vanity here. But it doesn't give you what you think it will. And that's why praying daily for daily bread keeps us cautious and rooted where God has us right now. And we should receive the good things of this world with thanks from the hand of God in the portion he determines is best for us. God is your Father. He knows what you need, right? We all have different gifts and abilities and temperaments, and the Lord gives you what you need. That's the true riches. When it comes from him, then you say, this is good, and you can praise the Lord. That's part of the promise of Proverbs 10:22. It says, the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you provide all our needs. We thank you that you teach us to keep you first, Lord. Truly, as we seek your kingdom first, all the other things are taken care of. Lord, I pray we would be bold to ask for our needs, God, that we would ask that you would help us cover our bills and take care of our children and get the resources our house need, that we would be emboldened to ask you to strengthen us, to heal our sickness, to give us the vitality we need to live a life faithful to you. Lord, I pray there would be no shame when we ask you, knowing that you are our Father and you give things to us because you love us and we are accepted in your sight because of your Son. God, make us a praying people. Pray that we wouldn't get stuck in our head about whether we pray enough or whatever, but rather we just give ourselves to prayer as a practice. Help us grow in this, God. Pray that we would be refreshed and strengthened by communion with you. We thank you that we have all these promises in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.